Well, hello again. This is an intimate gathering. I feel like I should scoot up and we should gather in a little circle together. No? You like it back there, huh? It looks pretty comfortable, actually. What's that? Yes, I'll come. See, I'm scooting forward even as we're talking. So, well, you can open up your Bibles or your iPads or your phones to Luke chapter 2. It's best when the speaker knows where you are and not you telling me, but Luke chapter 2, because we're going to finish this off, Lord willing, this morning. Last week, Dave shared a vignette, a little story about Casey. I was kind of surprised. I mean, he didn't even wait for, you know, usually when I talk about my kids, hope they're not in the room because they kind of get upset about it. My wife's not here. I have nothing to say about her, unfortunately. Emma's here. I have nothing to say about her. But Reagan, I'll have something to say about her. But Vita, I'm going to start with. Vita, and it's a driving story, and this is why I bring up Dave at all, because Dave brought up the story about Casey. Oh, the younger, the one I would be training driving. So I've had the pleasure I'm on my third child teaching them to drive. Emma was very uneventful, good driver, so she is part of my story. Good. Vita was next, and now I'm on Reagan, and Reagan's training is going very well. Vita is a good driver. She struggled a little bit with confidence, and my driving story with her entails the lesson of parallel parking. And so we went out one day, and this was probably, you know, three quarters into her driving, you know, before she got her license. So she was pretty adept. She knew how to drive the street. She was good at that. But the parallel parking, of course, that's always the lesson we all have to learn that we're never going to use, right? Unless you live in the city, and I can probably list, on fingers and toes how many times I've really had to do any kind of significant parallel parking in my life. But we have to know it for the test. So I took her to Twin Rivers Church, which is that big church on Tessan Ferry, the old soccer house. And it's got a pretty generous parking lot. No one was on it during an evening in the summer. And so we go down there, and I put up a chair, actually a folding chair on one side and a folding chair on the other. And she practiced backing into those, right? And she did a great job. I mean, she was doing such a good job that I ultimately and I can't believe I did, especially after you hear my story. I sat down in one of the chairs, and she'd pull alongside, she'd back right up to me, I watched the taillights, and then she'd pull forward. I'm like, she's really got this. So that was what it was, and I thought, okay, well, we got the parallel parking, but we got all these spaces. Let's just practice, like, the pulling in, right? Because that presents its own challenges, especially if you're on a busy parking lot with tightly parked cars, you know, just kind of pulling into a spot, not hitting them. So I thought, well, let's do that as well, and so we started to do that. She would pull in, and by this point I'm again not in a car, but the parking lot's empty, so she'll pull into a spot and she'll back up and loop around, and she did it again, and she did this three or four times and was doing very well. So I'm like, well, she's got this too. So she pulls up the last time, and I said, well, I guess put it in park. Well, suddenly, and this happened in a matter of seconds, it seemed like an hour, the car lurches forward. And there's an island that's kind of between kind of the upper parking lot, what I'll call the lower parking lot, although the lower parking lot's just a couple, maybe a foot lower. But there's an island with a bunch of trees. And I'm standing, her window's down, she's looking at me, then lurches forward, careens off one of the trees, and then down onto the lower parking lot. It seemed like it kind of went like this. I think there was even bouncing of the car. And I took a deep breath. The car stopped, thankfully. I took a deep breath. I walked over the island and down, and I looked at Vita, and Vita at this point's like very white knuckled. I said, put it in park. She proceeded to do that. I walked around, I surveyed the damage to the bumper, and I come back and I said, it's okay. Things like this happened. It was one of my prouder dad moments, because I didn't explode, right? I didn't just scream like, what did you do? Because I knew Vita, and I knew that she needed reassurance that I wasn't going to strangle her, and so I did that. The point of that story is kids need training, right? And it's part of being a parent, if you are one. It's part of being a child. We all were one, where we learn, we grow, we have to go through sometimes these horrendous experiences. And that wasn't, might likely won't be the most awful thing Vita ever goes through, but as a parent with a child, it's just part of that growing up. And this morning we're going to look at Jesus growing up. And we don't have a lot of information about Jesus growing up, do we? I mean, Luke is really the only inspired portion of Scripture that deals with Jesus as a boy, okay, in this time. And at that, it's not very much. It's just a small passage. But we're going to consider the Lord Jesus and this experience of him remaining at the temple. And we're going to look at it a little more closely. But what I do want to consider is, while we don't have a lot of information about the life of Jesus as a boy, think about Jesus growing up. Think about Jesus in his perfection. Think about Jesus with his first time walking, not on water, but on Mary and Joseph's floor, right? His first time seeing a butterfly, seeing a caterpillar, having his feet touch grass. All of these firsts that even though God is omniscient and he's omnipresent and he's the creator of all things, think about the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, experiencing his creation in the midst of it with the five senses that we ourselves are limited to because Jesus was bound by humanity. And I want to touch a little bit about that this morning because sometimes I think, at least in my mind, there's a lot of interjection and speculation about the Lord Jesus as a boy. And when did he become self-aware at a certain time about being God? I don't believe that's true. But there's lots of just kind of information out there about what powers, perhaps, if we want to look at it that way, that the Lord Jesus had as a child. And there's lots of room for speculation because the Word doesn't talk about it specifically, but I think we can infer from some things from Scripture that we'll consider this morning. But think about Mary. I've talked much about understanding the humanity of Jesus and the humanity of Mary and Joseph, but think about Mary as Jesus learned to walk. She had a certain understanding given to her by Gabriel, by God's grace, of who Jesus is and what ultimately he would do. But at the same time, she was a mother with her first child. And she was experiencing, as her first child, a perfect child. And what an interesting thing that must have been for her and Joseph as they raised him. You know, most of us don't have perfect children. And they really put a stamp on that when they're growing up, right? And those are the challenges of parenthood. But Jesus was perfect, and how that must have made that household interesting, especially as they had more kids who weren't perfect. It would have been kind of hard to be Jesus's brother or sister, wouldn't it? Yeah, really tough, right? So, well, your brother never did that. Yeah, so. All right, let's read two verses is how we're going to start. So Luke 2:39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So last time I spoke, we had talked about Simeon and Anna and how Jesus had been presented at the temple at that time. And so after that account, after that occurred, they go back to Nazareth. But one thing that Luke says here is interesting. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Not the law of Moses, the law of the Lord. And I guess we could say that was one and the same, but there's something Luke is highlighting here, right? It's the fact that Mary and Joseph, as I mentioned last time, did everything by the book, right? They were very careful. They weren't perfect, but they were very careful in what they did. And we're going to see, even as they bring Jesus back at the age of 12, that annually they would go to these festivals, but they were careful to obey the law of the Lord as parents. It's something that's commendable to me in how they were raising Jesus. And an important thing about this, and I think one reason Luke mentions it, remember, we're gonna go through the whole book of Luke, and in this little, relatively short book, we're going to see the life of a man. And so the reader, Theophilus, was going to get very quickly to the point where Jesus had some very real enemies who wanted to put him to death. And if we're reading in the beginning that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, were doing everything according to the law of the Lord, we understand that there was nothing that the enemies of Jesus, of God, could hold against him in his early life. At a point where he had relatively little control of his comings and goings, Mary and Joseph were God-fearing caregivers, weren't they? They were ones who were practicing what the way they should be according to the law. So enemies of Jesus couldn't say, hey, when you were a child, your parents didn't do X, Y, and Z, therefore you are out of the covenant of God. You are somehow not a part of the Jewish community. So it's just important little details like that that we might read over quickly, but when we understand its importance in the big picture, that's why it's there. So no skipping steps just because Jesus was a good kid. So there are no rules broken. So they returned to Galilee, which was not the center of the religious institution of Israel, right? I mean, this was the backwoods. And it strikes me that maybe Mary and Joseph at some point had a little bit of, should we go back kind of thought, right? All of this had happened. They had traveled down to Bethlehem. They had had Jesus. They had been visited by angels. They were in the temple presenting Jesus. And they knew that Jesus was important. They knew that Jesus was from God, and they ultimately were going to go away from the center of religiosity. Now, they're going back home. They're going from to where their family is. They're going to their comfort place. That would have been the normal thing to do, but one wonders if that was something that swam around in their mind a little bit about, should we remove Jesus from this central location? I don't know. But they return to Galilee. And of course, that's the Lord's plan. He's going to be a light in Galilee, a light in this place that's outside of the realm of religiosity, so to speak. Another phrase that's in this verse 40, it says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Could baby Jesus fly? Could baby Jesus fly? I know that sounds irreverent to say it that way. I could phrase it any number of ways, but it sounded a little bit humorous to me to say it that way. But the reality is, do we believe that Jesus could do anything even as a baby? I think we could probably argue that. If Jesus wanted to lift up 200 pounds, 500 pounds, a million pounds, put any number you want onto it, could baby Jesus have done that with his human muscles? Yeah, I guess we absolutely have to say yes. But you know what? Sometimes it's we kind of skip some things. You know what Jesus did according to Philippians 2? It says he veiled himself. He limited himself. He put himself under rules that he had created, and he set himself in that. Okay? And so when we say Jesus was fully God and fully man, Jesus, as God, is fully capable of lifting up the 1,000-pound rock, even as baby Jesus. Baby Jesus can fly. Baby Jesus did not fly. Baby Jesus limited himself to the world and the laws and the physics of the created order. Now, we see him break that as he gets older when his time has come. But I think, I don't know, I've read silly things about what Jesus could do and what he didn't do. I think there's something very important to note that Jesus did limit himself according to Philippians 2. And in that, in passages like this where it says he grew and became strong, it's not that Jesus was a buff Jesus or anything like that, right? Jesus intellectually as well as physically limited himself. So I don't think we would necessarily say we put this really complex math equation in front of Jesus at 4 years old and suddenly he could solve it all. Could he? Yes. But I think that wasn't the part of how he represented himself to his parents. I think he grew and developed at a normal rate. I think we can kind of see that here implied in these verses, right? That Jesus didn't necessarily, he wasn't like super baby that talked at, 6 months of age or anything like that. And in that, and the reason I think it's so, not only because of Philippians 2, but the nature of our God, wasn't one to make much of himself in the flesh. He didn't make...
Did I? Oh, they will think I levitated, yeah. All right, where was I? So, boy Jesus in the chapel. So, yeah, in a temple, rather. So let's read this passage between 241 and 52.
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up before the Passover. And when the feast was ended, they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. His parents did not know, but supposing that he had been through, they went a day's journey
him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Thanks for bearing with the technical difficulties. You guys are very gracious, and you have no choice. So I don't know if I mentioned it. A lot of parallels here between Mary and Hannah. Have you noticed that? Hannah, if you recall, of course, prayed for a son in her barrenness, and the Lord gave her a miracle child. Not that Samuel and Jesus can be equated necessarily, but there was also that parallel between just the faithfulness of the couple. If you remember Elkanah and Hannah, they would travel yearly up to the festival. They were just a Jewish family that were characterized by this kind of faithfulness that impresses me. And so Joseph and Mary likewise do the same thing. And so Luke is just faithful in reminding us that the faithfulness of the parents was an important thing. So what were these festivals? So there's three big festivals that a faithful Jewish family would attend. And it's essentially the male, the firstborn, and the man of the family would be the one required. Family would come, and the women and the children would take part on some level. But the three of them would be the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, and then the Tabernacles, which is probably the one we're least familiar with, at least, just through the New Testament. But Passover, of course, celebrating the Passover, the redemption of the Hebrew people from Egypt. And so that would have been celebrated pretty much in the spring, March, April, that kind of time, when we celebrate Resurrection Day. So it was like the 15th of Nisan is when it is, if you want the specifics. But the pilgrimage was required. So if you lived in Israel, you'd be traveling to Jerusalem at this time. So it was a big to-do for Passover when that occurred. And that's what brought them at this point. So Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, that's kind of celebrating the wheat harvest in Israel. More importantly, it was the giving of the Mosaic Law was celebrated during the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And we, of course, see that at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And then Tabernacles was kind of the end of the harvest is what that celebrated. That was kind of September, October, fallish time. And it also was kind of celebrating, the reason it's called tents is just the movable, the way the Hebrew people lived when they were in Sinai in tents. The tabernacle was in the tent. They didn't have the established temple. But those three festivals were what brought people to Jerusalem. And I think about Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was a busy city during these festivals. It was a time where you would have just gobs of people coming. Some, you'd have merchants coming for profit because you have all these religious observations going on. There would just been such a mass of people, let alone the Roman government, which had soldiers and people and commerce. It was a bustling city. And then, so that's the backdrop of where we're going to find Jesus in this temple that would have just been flooded with people as well during this time. As an aside, and I might have talked about this at some point before, but it's the holiday season. Reagan has her music playing in September for Christmas music. So she celebrates the house. You know, I was talking to my mom, and she lives alone, and we're going to have Christmas. We had Thanksgiving at our house. We're going to have Christmas at our house. And we had this conversation. She goes, well, you know, I live alone. We're not going to have anything here, so I don't know that I'll really decorate. And so we started talking about that a little bit, about this idea of decorating. I thought, why do we put so much time and effort into decorating? You're like, where is he going with this? Well, nowhere good. But we spent a lot of money. I had to buy a new tree, and we put that up, and we string lights across the front of our house, if you're so inclined to do that. And we just make much, but why do we do that? Why do we put so much effort into these things? And actually, the more I think about it, I think it's good, right? Because in this effort to decorate, in this effort to be hospitable, in this effort to just bring about these emotions that we love, like about Christmas, about warm drinks and peppermint and driving around in the frigid cold looking at lights on houses, and all these things that we do are for reasons of remembering. And I would argue that the remembering is important, not the repetition of things in an empty way, but the intentional recalling of the goodness of God. And that's why certainly Christmas is important, but other holidays. Why do we have Veterans Day and Memorial Day and, Mother's Day, Father, those are Hallmark. That's nothing. But we remember mothers and fathers too, right? So there's importance even in those. Why do we make much of holidays? Because God has made it a point of telling us that remembering is good. Psalm 145 has a verse that says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." And even in that psalm, in that one verse, it hearkens the importance of passing on these things that we do in tradition. Not that every single thing we do for Christmas is good, and, you know, there's some holidays we can forget, but the importance of celebrating and remembering is, the effort we put in remembering the past blesses and encourages us in the future, right? That's the importance of it. So now you all have to get in the holiday spirit. That's my soapbox. That's what I wanted you to take away. But it's not about, don't despise the repetition of holidays, just make it meaningful is the importance there. All right, back to the passage. So Jesus, he's 12 years old. He's 12 years old. So the traditional bar mitzvah, that's I'm not Jewish, forgive me, but that's something that will come hundreds of years later. But he's right about that age of apprenticeship, right? He's right about that age where he's becoming a man. His future is starting to be established probably back home in a sense. He lives in a house of a carpenter or a stonemason, depending on your interpretation. And it's something that he is he's on the verge of. And so that's kind of the setting for who Jesus is at this time. What were you like at age 12? Would you find yourself in the temple teaching and listening? Probably not. You were. Well, very, very good. So you were on your way. I was playing video games. You weren't on your way. So, we're going to look at Jesus and we're going to understand a little bit more about who he is by this encounter. So the story, as we read, Mary and Joseph have traveled a day's journey before they realize that Jesus is not with them. And some have speculated Mary and Joseph just weren't concerned because Jesus was such a good kid anyway. I don't necessarily buy that. This was their first child. They would have been concerned. But I think the way that people groups traveled, especially with a huge festival, like I said, everyone would have been coming into Jerusalem. So the families from Galilee would have been going. Joseph and Mary's family would have been going. All the faithful of Israel had been coming down that way. And so they traveled a lot of times with the men in one group and the women and children in another. So it might have been quite a dispersion, right? Quite a division between those. So, and Joseph, being at the age he was, could have easily been finding himself among the men at the time. And so it might be as simple as Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought Mary or Jesus was with Mary, right? That would have made sense. I don't think it was, oh, the kids are all off somewhere playing, and we're all just marching back home, and it's a day gone by, and we didn't make sure our kid was eating anything. Or no, I think Mary and Joseph, as have already been shown, they were good parents. It was just something that would have been very easy to happen in the hustle and bustle and with all the people. So that's kind of where we're at. We're told that the parents return to Jerusalem, and then after 3 days, they find Jesus in the temple. Now, at first I read that, I'm like, 3 days? It took you 3 days to find your kid? And you didn't go to the temple, the place where you probably left from? I mean, where Mary and Joseph, were they searching all the dark corners and back alleys? And no, I mean, we're putting up one poster. No, nothing like that. I mean, if we really look at it, I think what happened was they traveled a day without knowing that he was missing. So that's day one of this 3 days of searching, right? I think it's probably implied there. They spent an additional day because they had traveled a day away from Jerusalem and a day back to Jerusalem. And then on the third day, they found him. They arrived back at the temple. I think it only makes sense. They would have gone to where they were staying, which probably would have been in proximity of the temple, and they might have checked there than the temple. And they would have been looking along the way as well, so that might have taken up a little bit of time. But for the most part, I think it makes sense in that context. So where was Jesus? He was in the temple. And there's a few things we kind of see that's interesting to note. Well, first, the fact that he was there. So he's a 12-year-old boy. He is Jesus, but he's a 12-year-old boy. And he finds himself in Jerusalem, and he has remained in the temple about his father's work. He wasn't a recluse. He didn't wander elsewhere. He didn't go try to proselytize anyone else. He didn't go to any other religious section in the city. He went exactly to the temple, and that's where he was. And I think it's interesting. He wasn't the John the Baptist type. He wasn't drawing other people away from this. He wasn't criticizing the temple. He was sitting. Where do we find Jesus in there? He wasn't holding court. He wasn't at the center of the group. I don't think it was Jesus standing and all these teachers around him just awed in his presence. They were amazed, but what does it say? It says he was sitting in the midst. He was sitting. So he was in that group, but not lording over it. And at 12, I think it's something that the Lord Jesus did understand, that His time was coming, but it wasn't now. He was in the midst. He was learning. He was learning, and he was answering questions. He was amazing them, because how could he not amaze them as the Lord Jesus in their midst? These teachers, these scribes, these Pharisees who had spent all of their lives poring over scriptures, teaching, gaining their sense of wisdom of the Old Testament covenant, they have the Messiah in their midst. How could they not be amazed? It's interesting to think that some of these same men who are sitting there, these teachers, these scribes, these learned guys, these smart guys, some of them would be around when Jesus was older, some 20 years from now, right? They would remember this moment. They would remember this young boy who sat in their midst and was so articulate and so passionate about God. He was listening and asking them questions. The Lord Jesus listening, right? This comes back around to Philippians 2, that Jesus put himself in a place where he was in the midst, beneath creation. He set himself under authority. It's amazing to me. Did he have to? No. We've already established baby Jesus could fly, right? The Lord Jesus could at any moment say, listen, I'm God. And he could have demonstrated it with great power. It would have been nothing. At any time, Jesus could have thrown off the mantle of humanity and revealed himself in full splendor and power to be the creator of the universe. But at this time, he sat and listened to the created order. It's interesting. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This kind of suggests, it kind of says that there probably were more than just scribes and Pharisees, right? I think by this point, just given that this was the Passover season, that there were lots of people still around at the temple, there would have been a lot of people hearing what was going on. There would have been quite a commotion that Mary and Joseph found themselves kind of walking into and seeing their son in the midst of all of this amazement and these conversations that were going on. So Mary and Joseph, we're told they're astonished. We're not told if there was anger, frustration, amazement. All three probably were likely present, but they had been without their son for 3 days. And here they come into the midst of the temple, and they find the Lord Jesus there. She says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." A few things worth noting what Mary says to Jesus here. First, she addresses him as son. And of course, it was her son. This was her firstborn. This was the son of promise. And she says son. Immediately she establishes kind of the relationship here. And of course, one of authority. "I'm mom, your son. What are you doing?" is how it goes at first. And we're not told exactly how, if she's angry and what kind of severe tone she said this. I can't really picture Mary, being like, you know, just growling at Jesus necessarily. I mean, remember, she'd had 12 years with this boy. She's had 12 years of understanding that he is perfection, that he is not disobedient, that he has, not committed a single sin. Not once. And given no slight of it. He's been blameless up to this point. So in her, not that she's never experienced frustration. There's sometimes we experience frustration as parents when our children are right and we are wrong, right? And we're going to see a little bit of that perhaps here with Mary's response. But she's reminding him of the relationship there. Then she calls into question Jesus' motives. She says, "Why have you treated us so?" You know, there's something in that phrase that, you know, we understand Jesus to be perfect according to God's word. But Mary in this moment, even though she understands everything, as I've said, even though she knows her son is perfect, she's insinuating that he has mistreated them as parents. And that's Mary's fault, unfortunately. You've got to picture it. Here's this woman and her husband who have come into this town that's filled with probably vagrants. It's filled with soldiers. It's filled with merchants. It's filled with religious zealots. It's commotion. It's chaos. They're tired. They haven't slept. They've been anxious. They've been looking for their son. And here she comes into the temple and she finds him, and she's probably a huge mixture of, "He's there." And then, "Why did you do this? Why have you caused us such grief? Why have you made us worry? We love you." But ultimately, it's Mary's failure, because Jesus didn't really do anything wrong. He was perfect. So we can't insinuate anything otherwise. It's easy to question our kids' motives about things, right? I mean, when your kid's not perfect, right? I mean, why didn't you clean your room when I asked you? Why did you cut off your sister's hair? You know, those kind of things, right? They're expected with the imperfect child, not with the perfect child. Another thing Mary does in this quick phrase, she lets Jesus know that his father has been searching as well. And ultimately, Jesus is going to kind of turn it around on Mary, right? But she's also kind of not only calling him son and exercising her authority as the mother, she's kind of bringing up Joseph and exercising his authority as the earthly father. Says, "Me and your father." And I like that, because we often think of Joseph as kind of sidelined, with exception of the passage in Matthew in the birth of Jesus. We don't hear a lot about him, which causes some to speculate that he died relatively young in Jesus' life. But at least by age 12, he was still around and kicking. And he was searching well. I mean, he was searching as well. So she kind of brings him up. They're both worried. They're both good, loving parents. They both were worried where Jesus was. And, of course, in the great distress, I've already mentioned just the struggle. What would have gone through your mind as a parent? You know, We read this passage with the hindsight of our faith, with the hindsight of knowing how the story ends, with the hindsight of just not fully comprehending as human parents what it would have been like to have lost your son for 3 days and the terror that was in their hearts. You know, with hindsight, we could say, Mary, you knew what was going to come of your son. You know he was going to be used greatly by God, and this wasn't the moment. So, of course, he would be fine. But do you think she should have just walked on, continuing on her way back to Galilee, trusting that Jesus was going to be okay? Do you think she ignored the charge as a parent to be caring and loving and compassionate and safeguarding her son? Do you think she, when she saw Jesus pick up a hammer and that she was worried he might slam it on his finger? Well, she was a parent. Of course she did. She still felt that responsibility to protect and preserve her child. So it would have been a stressful situation. Jesus' response, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? So from a parent's perspective, I have mixed reviews about that response, right? I mean, and that almost sounds like blasphemy. It is not. It is not. But as a parent, when your child responds in a certain way, you kind of raises your hackles from a parental perspective, right? Why were you looking for me? You're my son, right? That would have been Mary's natural response. She would have said, you're my son. That's why I'm looking for you. I have every reason to look for you, to keep you, to feed you, to clothe you. Again, with our hindsight, we want to say, well, Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus, of course, was about his Father's business. You know, Jesus is at that age where apprenticeship is coming on. It's kind of interesting that there would have been lots of discussion in the household of Mary and Joseph about Jesus, what we're going to do. He might have already been in some sort of apprenticeship, and that maybe was weighing on Jesus' earthly mind in a sense, maybe Mary and Joseph's mind. But at this moment, when it comes down to it, Jesus is kind of correcting that, saying, I'm about my Father's business, my Heavenly Father's business. The Lord's preparing me, my Father's preparing me for this ministry that I'm going to be doing here shortly. So he says, why were you looking for me? We don't see Mary's response. I think the Holy Spirit's gracious in that, right? I don't think it was, oh. But, whether Mary sinned further in her response, maybe she rolled her eyes, I don't know. We can only speculate, but we're not told. Jesus's answer is interesting in another way. He said, I must be in my Father's house. You know, Joseph is here at the moment as well. He's hearing the same words from Jesus, and one does wonder how he responded. We're not given his response either. I think Joseph knew. Well, of course Joseph knew. But it would have been something that would maybe hitting a little close to home in a sense that, yeah, things were changing. There is a Heavenly Father that is going to reign supreme, that is reigning supreme in the heart of Jesus. And as he's growing intellectually, as he's growing physically, his work was going to be changing to something different than maybe even Joseph thought it would be. So despite my parent response to Jesus, ultimately at the end of the day, we have to understand that Jesus was only acting according to his perfect divine nature. His response was not sinful. His response was totally appropriate. It was perfect. I've often said that every encounter we see with Jesus in the Gospels was the perfect response, right? God is sovereign. Jesus did not wing it ever. Everything he said to anyone is Holy Spirit inspired, right? There was no mistakes. There was no pause. Jesus gave the perfect answer every time, and even now at the age of 12, he gave the perfect answer to his parents, even if they didn't respond in an appropriate way. And even if we have some, you know, hesitation with it as parents or in our role as authority. But ultimately we see Jesus' perfect response, right? We see it in that he was submissive. It says in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. So ultimately Jesus shows that the authority that he is under currently at the age of 12 is something he's going to completely abide by. Even though in a sense, not even in a sense, he had in reality the true authority, he again relegated that. He submitted to the authority that was there. John has been talking in 1 Peter about the importance of authority that's mentioned in 1 Peter. And it's interesting. As Christians, and according to God's word, we're supposed to be submissive to authority that sometimes doesn't feel right. It raises our hackles. We feel it's unjust, whether it's at work, whether we truly have parental authority above us that are wrong, which happens. Parents can be wrong. Believe it or not me, but other parents can be wrong. But we're all in positions where we have authority over us that we have to abide under, even if the authority is wrong. We need to remember that God says judgment is His. We got to understand things that John reminded us of, that God has placed all authority over us, and He has established all thrones of power. And so that there are times like we read in Acts where we ought to obey God rather than men when there's a distinct question of it. But otherwise, we're not out to seek our own authority. We're not out to put ourselves above. We only need look as far as Luke chapter 2 and see Jesus with his parents to understand that there was an authority that he had every right to rise above, but he placed himself under and kept himself under. And it's just a further lesson, something we just need. Or I need reminding of. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Again, we have this lovely phrase which does Mary justice and redeems her completely in this story, right? That she treasures these things up. She considered, she pondered, she knew that Jesus was doing what he should be doing. And as a parent, she had to reconcile that relationship of one of with her son and one with her Savior. That would be a continued challenge throughout her life. We get one vignette, one little story about Jesus as a child, but there were many, many times and experiences throughout the life of Mary where she had to consider, how do I then respond to my Savior and my son? It would have been an interesting challenge, one of the most unique experiences of any life lived by man or woman on this earth. This chapter finishes up with a phrase similar to one we started with in the middle of the chapter. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." So Jesus gets bigger, he gets stronger, he gets wiser, he gets older. All of those things that we would expect any young man to become. He developed, he went through all the changes we experience, went through puberty, his voice cracked, stuff like that. But he did it all with complete perfection, complete grace. Complete authority to his parental figures. It's something, in a sense, I wish we had more pictures of in Scripture. You know, it's something that would be lovely to be able to look at more. But God gave what he gave, and for a reason. He could have given more. He gave the perfect amount. And we see a perfect picture of a young man who is about his father's business, but submissive at the same time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its perfection. We thank you for pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and your insight to them by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us continued insight. Even as we scratched into this passage, Father, there is more deep truth to be discovered here, and I pray that you would provide that in your timing and according to your perfect wisdom. Just part us with your blessing, Father, and we just look forward to what you have for us this week. Through Jesus' name, amen.